We've just finished a year of expositional messages on the book of Philippians. For the next several Sundays, I'm going to be dealing with the reformation of the family. Following that, we will enter into a time of series of expositional messages on the book of 1 Thessalonians. So you can be anticipating that in the days ahead. But today I want us, and for the next few Sundays, to focus on what I'm calling the reformation of the family. The goal of corporate reformation is to bring every aspect of our lives together as a church into conformity with the revealed will of God. But there's not only corporate reformation, there is personal reformation. Personal reformation is to bring every aspect of our own personal lives into conformity with the revealed will of God as found in the Scriptures. As we strive for corporate reformation, we must at the same time be striving for personal reformation. What do we mean by reformation? We are a Reformed Baptist church. We should know what the word reformation means. The word reformation, we use it to express nothing less than thorough and biblical reformation. By thorough, we mean done without negligence or omissions. By biblical, we mean changes being made on the basis of biblical authority. And we must not assume that any aspect of our life is not in need of reformation. You see, one of the basic principles of reformation is the written word of God is the only authority for reformation. The first statement of our confession of faith states, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." And that principle is to be applied not only to our church, it is to be applied to our individual lives. Well, let's apply that to the family. And today I want us to consider the origin and nature of the family. Please open your Bibles to Genesis 1 and let's read verses 26 and 27. We will be reading following that other verses in Genesis. Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the flesh, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Down to verse 21. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In creating Adam and Eve, God established the family. And the family unit which God created consisted of a husband and wife and their children. John Murray, in his book entitled Principles of Conduct, sets forth marriage and procreation as creation ordinances. And he makes this very insightful statement. We cannot think of the duty of procreation an abstraction from marriage. And we cannot think of marriage apart from the dignity and privilege of the procreative acts and processes which are bound up with it. And so now I want us, for the next moments, to examine each of the parts which make up the basic family unit as God created it. First of all, the creation of Adam. The language of Scripture in the account of the creation of Adam is what we might call the language of contemplation. What do I mean by that? Did it strike you, whenever it came to the creation of man, that God said, let us make man in our image? It seems that there was consultation between the three persons of the triune Godhead, because that language is not used in speaking of all of the other creative acts of God. The other creative acts, God simply spoke and it was done. When it came to man, let us create man in our image. I believe that indicates to us that the creation of man by God was something unique and wonderful. It certainly gave man a dignity far above all other creation. And man's dignity consisted in the fact that he was created in the image of God. So what does that mean? Well, it meant this. Adam had a perfect knowledge of the law of God. Secondly, his will in all things was agreeable to the will of God. Thirdly, his affections were pure and holy. Now think of that. Perfect knowledge of the law of God. A will agreeable to the will of God. Affections that were pure and holy. Listen to the wise words of John Calvin. Adam was endued with a right judgment. That is, he had his affections in harmony with reason, had all his senses sound and well regulated, and truly excelled in every good thing. Dear people, this is the man which God created to fulfill the roles of a husband and to be the father of all living. He was well equipped for that position. His being made in the likeness of God would enable him uniquely to fulfill the roles of husband and father to the glory of God. Not only did God create Adam, He created Eve. You see, it was God's assessment of Adam that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And He purposed to create a helper suitable for him. Earlier, we read that portion of Scripture which describes that unique creative act. You don't need to turn there. But just listen. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he, that is God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Again, listen to the words of Calvin. In this manner, Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife. That's quite a statement. Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife as in a mirror, and Eve, in her turn, would submit herself willingly to her husband as being taken out of him. Think of this next statement. If the two sexes had proceeded from different sources, there would have been occasion either of mutual contempt or envy or contention. Do you see the wisdom of God? Creating man and out of man creating woman. This suitable helper would be someone whom he could embrace as being a part of himself. In the process, Adam lost a rib, but he gained a life companion. And he had the joy of seeing himself reflected in her and his incompleteness now being complete. But next we see the marriage relationship as God brought it about. And God brought her to the man. God is the author of the marriage relationship. And in verse 23 of Genesis 2, we read of Adam's response to this divinely established relationship. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Let me paraphrase those words. This living creature, which at the present time passes before me, is the companion which I need. For that creature is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Next, we see that Adam understands that this husband and wife relationship is to take priority over parental relationships. I want to repeat that. The husband and wife relationship is to take priority over parental relationships. How do we know that? Listen to Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This does not mean that all parental relationships are to be severed or that one's parents are to be abandoned. It does not mean that. What it does mean is that the marriage relationship is to take precedence over all other relationships, including that of our children. There is no relationship that equals the relationship of husband and wife on the earth, as God created it and ordained it to be. You see, that one flesh relationship is unique to all other relationships. Now, it came about after I was in school, something called new math. Maybe you are quite good at it. I don't know. But God has a unique math. One plus one equals one. That's God's math. And Christ quotes in Matthew 19, the two shall become one flesh, thus emphasizing the fact that the conjugal bond consists of two persons only, and the clear teaching is that it consists of one male and one female. One of the reasons why we're bringing this mini-series on the family, just one of the reasons, is simply this. Dear people, you know it, and I know it. The family, as God ordained it to be, is under severe attack like it has never been before.
Amen.
They're out to destroy the family as God ordained it to be.
Amen.
Turn with me to Ephesians 5, verse 28. Because here we have this one flesh relationship described in detail. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own flesh loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Let me stop there for a parenthesis. And it fits well here to just call your attention to the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, and it was taken out of his side as he hung on the cross. And the spear was pierced his side, and blood and water came forth. And that was the birth of the church. He is the bride. And the bride came from him, part of him. You see, our Redeemer, our Maker and our Redeemer is our husband. He is the head of the church. Well, it goes on down to verse 30. Because we are members of his body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this is mystery, it's great. Now here's why I made the parentheses. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now go back to verse 25. Because you see, in verse 28, you have the little word so. And that little word so takes us back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Do we not see in all of this that the marriage relationship is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church? It's to represent a little bit of heaven here upon earth, not a lot of hell. Charles Hobbes says this, As Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, and as the church is his body, so in like manner and agreeably to the analogous relation between them, husbands should love their wives as, in other words, as being, or because they are their own bodies. Christ loves the church because it is his body. Husbands should love their wives because they are their bodies. It does not indicate the measure of the husband's love, as though the meaning were he should love his wife as much as his own body, but indicates the nature of the relation, which is the ground of his love. He should love his wife because she is his body. This does not mean that they are of the same substance, as was the case with Eve, formed out of Adam's rib. It does not mean that they somehow cease to be two identities. Nor does it mean that the marriage relationship is essential to the completeness or the perfection of our nature in all states of its existence. The marriage relationship ceases at death, and it is not to exist after the resurrection. What does it mean? It means, and I put these words before, as a general rule. It means, as a general rule, the marriage relationship is necessary to the completeness of our nature and to its full development in the present state. It means the marriage union is for life, and that it is to be between one man and one woman. Therefore, bigamy, polygamy, and voluntary divorce are all inconsistent with the biblical nature of marriage. It must be entered into freely and cordially by all parties. In other words, with the conviction that the one is suited to the other, so that they may complement each other. Well, thus far we've considered the two basic components which make up the family, husband and wife. Now I want us next to consider the children. Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Procreation is a creation ordinance. Adam and Eve were complying with the command of God, be fruitful and multiply. Again, I quote John Murray, we cannot think of the duty of procreation in abstraction from the marriage. And we cannot think of marriage apart from the dignity and privilege of the procreative acts and processes which are bound up with it. Listen very carefully to Calvin. Let us then mark whom God here addresses when he commands them to increase, and to whom he limits his benediction. Certainly he does not give the reins to human passions. What an interesting statement coming from Calvin. Certainly he does not give the reins to human passions. But beginning at holy and chaste marriage, he proceeds to speak of the production of an offspring. Now, while the bearing of children in the marriage relationship is generally, chosen my words carefully, is generally the will of God, it is evident that God does not always choose to give every married couple children. You see, God takes credit for making the womb barren as well as fruitful. God is sovereign in the giving of life. Now, while it is God and God alone who can bless a married couple with children, nevertheless, couples should be aware that procreation is as much a creation ordinance as marriage. You see, God would have a godly seed raised up here on earth to serve Him and to glorify Him. What greater joy, what greater blessing, and even what greater effectiveness can we think of than to see children born into a godly home? Being raised day after day, week after week, year after year, in the context and in the environment of a God-fearing father and mother. And to see those children grow up and come to a saving knowledge of Christ and become testimonies for God and for His Word, and to be the means of bringing others to Christ, and seeing them establish their godly home and raising godly children. What a blessing. Well, we've seen from the account of creation that God established the family. But there's something else we need to consider. It's the fall of man. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2, 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Genesis 2, 17, "But from the free tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you shall surely die." Then in chapter 3 we have man's disobedience. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Dear ones, when man fell into sin, he became totally depraved. He didn't just fall part of the way. You see, there's two words that are very important: deprived and depraved. And there's a world of difference between the two words. Most religions teach when man fell, he became deprived. He just lost a few advantages and privileges which can be restored to him. Man is totally and absolutely depraved. Listen to the words of our confession of faith. "Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin," notice carefully, "totally defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and of the body. And from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." Think of the effect that that fall had upon Adam and Eve and upon the entire human race. Now, while it is true that fallen man continues to bear some remnants of having been created in the image of God, it can no longer be said of him that he has a perfect knowledge of the law of God. It can no longer be said of him, his will in all things is agreeable to the will of God. And it cannot be said of him that his affections are pure and holy. He is not endued with right judgment. His affections are not in harmony with reason. His senses are not sound and well regulated. And he does not excel in everything that is good. To the contrary, we read in Romans because the mind is set on the flesh. It is hostile toward God. It is not subject, it cannot subject itself to the law of God, nor able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians describes the fallen man as dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and is living to fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And when you have two people in this condition joining together in marriage, you have real problems like you never knew. Or when you have a believer who marries a non-believer, something which God forbids, you have potential for real problems. Is it little wonder that we have a high divorce rate? Think of it. In the case of two sinners joining together in marriage, each with their own sinful agenda, without any understanding of a biblical view of marriage, no wonder there is conflict, tension, separation, and divorce. And remarriage, and divorce, and remarriage, and divorce. The only real remedy for man's depraved condition is true, thorough, biblical regeneration. It is regeneration which restores the image of God in man, so that he has a knowledge of the law of God, so that his will is brought into conformity with the will of God, so that his affections are renewed and focused upon the things of God. Here's a paraphrase of Calvin's statement. He is endued with right judgment, his affections are in harmony with reason, his senses are well regulated, and he is able, by God's grace, to excel in those things that are excellent. And by the way, those words in Ephesians 5 are addressed to those who are redeemed. Not only those who have been redeemed, but who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and under the influence and control by God's Spirit. Our confession describes sanctification. Please listen. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in him. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Dear people, only a husband who has been redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit can love his wife as Christ love the church. Only a wife who has been redeemed and filled with the Holy Spirit can truly be submissive to her husband in all things. Children can be taught to obey only as they are pointed to Christ and only as God is pleased to regenerate their never dying souls. This does not mean that there are not some fairly well-adjusted marriages and families among whom have never experienced the saving work of God's grace. But it does mean that a family will never be what God intended to be without the work of saving grace. God created man, and he created woman, and he created the family. Sin destroyed man and wrought havoc with the structure of the family. Sin makes husbands to be proud, arrogant, and selfish. And it does the same thing to wives and children. Well, There are many other points that we could cover, and some rather long quotes from some of the Puritan writers. They're good. I want to move now to the applications. We have entitled these messages the Reformation of the Family. That implies that there is always need for reformation. And I believe that the truths that we've considered this morning set before us areas where we would do well to seek God's grace, that we might be more conformed to His revealed will. The first application is this. Let us seek to be reformed as to our understanding of the dignity of the marriage relationship which God has placed upon it. There is a high and holy dignity which belongs to the marriage relationship, because only God can make two to be one flesh. Why do we call it holy matrimony? We call it holy matrimony because God Himself instituted the ordinance of marriage. We use the term holy matrimony because Christ Himself blessed the marriage relationship. Second application. The marriage relationship is a sacred trust from God. When the reality of that grips your heart, then you will be concerned about complying with the specific duties which are set forth in Scripture, both for husband and wife. In a future message, we will be dealing with those duties. Third, God created the family, and He has given clear instructions concerning the family. I do not know what conflicts you or others may be facing in their marriage or in your home. But this I know, those conflicts can only be resolved by conforming your life, your marriage, your family to God's standard. Anything less than that is only a temporary fix. Don't let anything rob you of the unparalleled blessings of a godly marriage and a godly home. Finally, a word to the unsaved. If you're here without Christ, we have sought to put a very high priority on the marriage relationship. And rightly so. But there's another relationship that must have the highest priority. And that is your relationship to Christ. It's described in 1 John 5:11-12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Hear me well, dear people. Satan will seek to get you to focus on 1,000 other things in order to keep you from giving any thought to the eternal welfare of your soul. Nothing takes priority over the eternal welfare of your never dying soul. Nothing. Listen, in fact, turn with me to John 3:36 for our closing comment. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's why I say there is nothing that takes higher priority than yourself. You have a never dying soul. It will live somewhere for all of eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray now that you will take your word and use it to accomplish all that you purposed for it to accomplish, even before you created the world, even before we came into existence. Lord, I pray that you will write your truth upon our hearts. May we as a church be committed to be a reforming church, ever sensitive to bring our life together as a church into conformity with your revealed will. May we ourselves know what it is to seek personal reformation day by day, searching the scriptures, praying, seeking to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We do pray, Father, that you will bless those who have the marriage relationship, that their marriages and their homes will be God-honoring and serving Christ in every way that you have indicated in your word. And we pray, Father, that you will bless each individual here with the joy of knowing and doing your will day by day, week by week, for our good and for your glory. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.